Our Bible readings today are taken from two places, from Psalm number 122 in the Old Testament, and then from the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7. And we'll welcome back Simeon to do this for us.
I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. And let us turn now to the last book of the Bible. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 and reading from verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, and reading from verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen.
I want to begin, though, today by asking you, when was the last time you played the game whereby you had to say the first thing that came into your mind when somebody said a word or a phrase? So, for instance, we started off last week with Tartan Army. What springs into your mind when you say Tartan Army? For some, it would be loud singing. Or what comes into your mind when someone says takeaway? Well, it'll be curry. Summertime, barbecues. Christmas, toys. Africa, big smiles. And whatever else it might be, it tends to be shaped by our experiences that are ingrained within us that would then impact what our answer might be. But what if the words that you were meant to instinctively respond to was after the term church? What would be your response? Some would say, well, corrupt or boring. Others would say precious or family. Because there's such a wide kind of divergence, isn't there, about what people think of the church. Our Sunday morning studies last week when we began it, for the next number of weeks, are thinking about what does the Bible tell us about the church? And what does the Bible tell us about how we relate to the church? And last week we saw that the church is, it's the people of God who have Jesus as their treasure, who have been gifted by the Father to the Son. So for those of us who have Jesus as our treasure, for those of us who are part of that love gift from the Father to the Son, what springs to your mind when we see the word church? For some it'll be struggle. For some it'll be family. For some it'll be mission, it'll be worship, it'll be service. What springs to mind for you? Because the reality is, for every one of us, our experiences has shaped what we view of the church. And our experiences, because some of them are not very pleasant, our experiences can actually have more of a molding impact upon our view of the church than actually the Bible might have. And so these studies are designed to try and help us appreciate exactly what the church is and how we are meant to respond to the church. Last week we saw that step one is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about personalities. It's not about particular agendas. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And that is the foundational teaching about our understanding of the church. Because it belongs to Jesus Christ, because it is precious to Jesus Christ, because he has received it as a gift from the Father, as John 17 teaches us, then as it's precious to him, if we are seeking to follow Jesus, if Jesus is our treasure, then church will be precious to us. Just how precious the church are to Jesus is made clear in Acts chapter 9. There you have a terrorist of the day, a guy called Saul. And he's going about and he's terrorizing God's people. And he does it one too often before Jesus then halts him in his tracks. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, who are you? Because he thought, "I'm not persecuting you." But the truth there is that as the people of God are persecuted, it's a direct attack on Jesus because the church is so precious to Jesus, it's bound up to Jesus. And so therefore, and here's the first uncomfortable truth for today, if we love Jesus, if he is precious to us and he is our treasure, then our response to the church, because that's precious to him, perhaps needs to change. Because recognizing that the people of God are precious, that the church is precious, will impact about how we speak about those within the church. And it will impact upon how we view the church as a collective, how we treat it. Now, of course, we made the distinction last week that the church is not everybody. Contrary to what people think, everybody goes to church as a Christian. That's not the case. The church is those who have Jesus as their treasure. So as I did last Sunday, let me ask you, is Jesus your treasure? If he is, then you are part of that gift of the Father to the Son. And so I say all these things about the church, knowing that some of us have been burnt badly by the church. That for others, when we think of the church, as far as we see it, we think of weariness because we are serving and others are sitting idly by. I say it conscious of the fact that when we talk about the church, some people, even those who have Jesus as their treasure, will say, well, the church is optional. It's not something that really is so significant to my welfare as a follower of Jesus. And it is. And so the reality is the church is the family of God. And like every family, there's crazy uncles and there's wild characters. But the church is the family of God. And so therefore, we need to remember step one, that it's not about us. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our particular expectations. It's not about our particular demands. The church belongs to Jesus, not us. Step two. And that's what today's all about. Step two is what the church is for. And the prime reason that we exist is to worship. The church is the worshiping people of God. Now, it's great to come and to meet people that we know and to meet new people. But this is not a social event. in that sense. Likewise, this is not an entertainment. We're not part of the entertainment industry. We're also not just some group or cause where we can somehow find a sense of belonging in something bigger than ourselves. Lots of people today are trying to find their cause, their thing to get involved in. That's not what the church is as such. It's not that any of these things are wrong. It's good to have places where we can socialize. It's good to have places to be entertained. God made us to laugh after all. It's good that we can be involved in things bigger than ourselves, but that is not why the church exists. And likewise, the church does not exist solely for the exclusive benefit of its non-members, as some folks sometimes assume. The church exists as the people of God worship. Even although we have come to a security of our life now and forever in Christ, and even though we have that, it's our mission is only as an overflow of the wonder of worship of the Savior that we've come into contact with. And so the first rationale of the church, the first reason why the church exists, is that we are to worship. And that comes above all else. Let me tell you why. Give you two reasons. First of all, worship relates directly to our love and duty towards God first. Whereas the mission of the church, in that sense, relates primarily to our love and duty towards humanity. When Jesus was asked to summarize the law of God, he said, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then you love your neighbors as yourself." Worship is first and foremost our duty and our loving response to God. The second reason is that worship is an eternal privilege. It is not time-bound in the way that mission and reaching out and evangelism is time-bound. You see, there will come a point in time when the clock will no longer tick, when the sun will stop moving and you and I will stop experiencing this world in the way that we have done, because this world is going to come to a conclusion. Now, until that point in time, we have the opportunity to worship, to reach out, to help contact the harassed and the helpless, tell them with compassion in our hearts and in our voices that there is a Lord who cares for them. We have time to do that, but there will come a point in time when the mission will stop. Whereas worship will never stop. We worship now, and the saints in glory continue to worship. And just in case this kind of really puts you off, worship is not this endless church service that it's sometimes portrayed as being, because you think, well, that's not really appealing, is it? Because most church services, we're quite happy when an hour is up. Well, that's not going to be the case with worship in heaven. Can I ask you to see if you can remember, when was the last time that you were in a service of worship and you heard Jesus presented to you so powerfully that you could have just stayed there listening to Jesus? Or you were so aware of praising his name that you forgot that you were with others because Jesus was the focus? Or there was that... When was the last time you were in a situation when there was prayer being offered and there was such a sense of the very presence of God? Now, we wish that was the case every single Sunday, don't we? But it's not. But if you've had even a glimpse of that, even a snippet of that, that is just the tiniest taste of what an eternal worship is going to be like when we're so captivated by Jesus. So thankful, so joyful, so filled with a sense of adoration. You see, worship is predominantly our response to God. And in the light of our response to God, we seek to reach out to others so that they might become worshipers. Worship is not time-bound because we will forevermore worship our God. And so in one sense, you and I are never in a greater connection with the saints in glory than when we are at worship. And so we are, therefore, a worshiping people. Step one about the church belongs to Jesus. Step two, what is the church for? It is to worship. And so in the light of that, let me clarify a couple of things. First of all, the object of that worship. Worship is a term, it talks about the worthiness of someone or something to be worshipped. Well, our call to worship today in Psalm 105, that glory in his holy name, that is in many ways a great definition of what worship is. It is recognizing the name of God, the character of God has been revealed, and the accurate response to the revelation of the character of God is to be so overwhelmed in many ways with the grandeur and the glory of God that we are left with no other option than to praise him and to thank him for who he is. When we even get a glimpse of the holiness of God, of his purity, of how different he is to us, it reminds us of our puniness in the sight of God, how small we are, but it also reminds us of our impurity before his holiness. And there's a dual response there. By rights, there's a sense of terror and of genuine fear. And yet, there's still also that sense of attraction to one so pure and so holy. Worship is as we recognize who God is and what God has done. And so what we see in the Old Testament in two dimensions, as we saw a number of months back, we see the heart of God in three dimension, in that 4K ultra high definition as Jesus walked on this earth. When Jesus walked on this earth, he never once stopped anybody from worshiping him, which is very significant, because even the most deluded, arrogant individual in this world would feel slightly uncomfortable, even if they didn't show it, with the adulation and worship of somebody else, because they would know deep down that they're flawed themselves. Well, Jesus was not flawed, and he never once rejected the worshipful recognition that he was given prior to his crucifixion. After the crucifixion and resurrection, his appearances were characterized by what? People responding in worship. And so from his resurrection right through to the end of time, which Revelation 7 then pictures, it pictures the focal point, the object of worship, as being the Lamb who is at the throne of God. And in Revelation 7, we've got this innumerable company of people. John couldn't number it, but of course God does, because God knows every single one of them. And they've got different faces and different backgrounds, and they speak with different accents and different languages, but they are united. Why? Well, they're united because they have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb who is at this throne is the one who has brought them into this most wonderful of environments, who has purchased them, who has saved them, cleansed them, and who now will shepherd them. And the Lamb who was the shepherd of his people, as Psalm 23 tells us in the Old Testament, is the one who in verse 17 of Romans chapter 7, he's the one who's going to shepherd them to springs of living water. And so the object of worship is none other than the clearest communication of God's character that the world has seen in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our worship. Nobody else, certainly not any preacher, certainly not any musician. He is the object of our worship. Because when he speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he says that worship must be offered in spirit and in truth, it's in the spirit that Jesus gives, in the truth of who Jesus is. So it revolves around him. And that is where the great distinction comes, even in this building today or from those who are watching this online. Because some of you see it. Some of you see why Jesus ought to be worshipped. Not simply because he has called this world into existence, but he has called you to life. and you see something of the glory of who he is. And having seen something of his glory, you recognize there is no one worthy of worship apart from him. And the more you understand of Jesus, the greater the worthiness of Jesus, the greater it becomes. But yet some of you just don't see that, do you? Because yes, he may have given you life, and yeah, he may have had an impact, but there's just nothing really there that really makes you see the glory of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that we see Jesus, the people of God, who was made lower than the angels for a while, but he's now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for us. Do you see it? The church belongs to him. He is the focal point of our worship. So how then do we worship? Well, if Revelation 7 gave us a glimpse into the heavenly worship, Psalm 122 gives us a glimpse into worship on this earth. Psalm 122 is a traveling song. We don't tend to have traveling songs today, do we? I suppose the closest many of us ever come to is the back of the bus, the canny sing. That's about the few things that we ever sing together when we're traveling, isn't it? Because it's not that we're not into music, we are, but we've all got our own individual music preferences these days. But this was a traveling song, Psalm 122. And it was a traveling song as the people of God made their way from different parts of the country to Jerusalem, to the temple of God. Not because of its architecture, although that was striking, and not because Jerusalem was the capital, although it was vast by the standards of its day, but because that was the place where they would be able to meet with God. And the prospect of getting to meet with God, what was their response? Well, they are filled. They rejoiced with those who said, "Let us go to the house of God." The very prospect of it led to joy, because they were going to meet with God. They were going, verse 4, to praise the name of the Lord. They were going to pray in that place of worship, that place where they could meet with God. It was going to be spectacular. It was going to be significant. And interestingly, in Psalm 22, it tells us in verse 4, this is where the tribes go up. So there were different peoples, there were different families, different clans. And they would all be going to that same place. They'd be at different stages of life. There'd be different things going on in their lives at that point. But they'd all be going to that same place, because they'd be going to the place to meet with God, because they belong there. And they wanted to meet with God. And obedience was required, because verse 4 says that they do this to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. In other words, there was direction given about how to worship, and it involved obedience. And as they were obedient, so this sense of joy and thanksgiving and privilege was theirs, that they could come and gather to worship the Lord. So how do we meet with God? If they go to a building in a particular location, how do we meet with God? Well, the very arrival of Jesus transformed that, didn't it? Because he's now God with us. And God has promised, the Lord has promised to be with us when we gather together, Matthew 18, as well as when we scatter to witness. As we gather for worship, as we scatter for witness, he's promised to be there with us. He'll keep us. He'll guide us. He'll enable us to know his presence as we come together, as we gather as the people of God. Because the church, technical term here, is the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly, those who are being called out to meet together, that they know the very presence of God will be with them as they gather. And so that then leads to the question, well, do I need to bother to be in church? And As I did last week, let me just emphasize today as well. These studies are not designed to somehow guilt anybody who's perhaps at home watching this on any of the various platforms. It's not designed to guilt anybody who is taking proper precautions in the light of COVID to keep themselves and their loved ones safe. That is not what these studies are about. These studies are about understanding what the church is and how we respond to it in a time of pandemic and also out of time of pandemic, because we pray at some point it's going to finally leave us. So it's not in any way a dig or an agenda for those who are taking appropriate precautions. That is not the case. You keep taking precautions. We are thankful that you can join us in the forum that you can. But still people ask, do I need to be in church? Surely my whole life is a life of worship, and therefore the church is not necessarily something that I need to be at. Now, if you'd asked that question in the early church, in the early books, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they would have thought you'd gone mad, because they met both formally and informally. Their meetings were characterized with joy and with reverence, but the very notion that somebody would come to know Jesus as their treasure and not want to be meeting together, they would just look with you with that kind of quizzical, odd look, as if to think you've got something wrong with you. Sadly, it didn't stay that way in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us that recognition that there came a point in time where people stopped gathering together. And Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, said, don't do that. Do not stop gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, especially as the day approaches. Let us continue to encourage each other. So the Bible tells us quite clearly we are not to stop gathering together as the people of God. But all my life is worship. I don't need church to be in worship, and to an extent that's true. 1 Corinthians 10, whatever we do, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God, not our own glory. But that is not a verse that we can put up in competition with the teaching of the Bible through its example and through its specific direction about gathering together to meet. If the cliche of no man is an island from that poem by John Donne, no man is an island entire of itself, but every man is a part of a continent. It's part of the man that we're connected. Doesn't matter how much you try to isolate yourself, we're connected. Well, if that's true in life, it's most certainly true in the church. If Jesus is your treasure, then your place is with the people of God. As the people of God met in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, joyfully together. As the people in the early New Testament met formally and informally, with joy and with reverence. As the people meet in glory together. There is few greater privileges and responsibilities than for the people of God to gather to worship God. So that's the teaching of the Bible. Let me give to you a number of very quick takeaways from this. And when they all begin with P, so that might be easier for those who are taking any notes. Number one, how do we respond to this? We pray. We pray because we know that the church is a struggle. We know that the church is not necessarily the way we would want it to be. We see evident failures, perhaps. We see maybe things that other people don't see, and it is a struggle. And gathering to worship is a struggle, because the worship is not necessarily done according to our style, or we may think it should be done this way or that way or another way, and it's a struggle. And so how do we respond to the struggle that it can be to obey God, to gather together joyfully? The only way we can deal with that is by praying about it. Praying to the one who sat through a whole host of dubious services in his time. How many times did Jesus sit in a synagogue service and wonder, that person really shouldn't have said that? Or this could be done so much different. If your struggle with church is because you want it done a different way, it's not that you escaped a torn grain, or you flee somewhere else because you think it's going to be better there, because it's never better anywhere else. The amount of people who sometimes bounce into congregations and then bounce out of congregations. They bounce in thinking this is the place, and they bounce out because they realize it's not. And the same process carries on over and over again. If you have a problem, if it is an issue to meet as the people of God, you must pray about that. Bring that issue to God. And if we are in sync with the saints in heaven as we pray, as we worship together, they worship, we worship, then we're also connecting in a particular way with our Savior as we pray for his people as we worship together. So first of all, we pray. Secondly, we prepare. We prepare, because what we do here on a Sunday is not just something to fill up our Sunday mornings. This is, or maybe it ought to be, the high point of our week. How many of us genuinely believe that to be true? We can, get up on a Sunday morning, roll out of bed, stagger in here at some point, maybe 10 past, who knows, whatever it might be. And our preparation for actually being in the place of worship is non-existent. Now, if your home is like our home, Sunday mornings can be a war zone. So preparation for Sunday mornings, that's not going to happen, is it? That preparation has to happen on a Saturday night. But when we fail to prepare to gather as the people of God, it is little wonder that we might leave this place, this gathering, unaffected. So we pray, we prepare. Third plea, P, throw this in, with regard to planting. Why do we church plant? It's not that there's another kind of group mirroring this. We church plant, as we pray that will happen in Tournagreen, so that there are more worshippers of God in this world and for eternity. It is gathering in the worshippers of God. That is why we seek to reach out. And so the plant in Tournagreen and other plants that we pray may happen in the future, it is about enabling people to become worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, we prepare, we plant, we participate. We participate in the worship of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm not preaching and I'm listening to the word being preached, I get distracted. And I sometimes wonder, well, how will the Lord speak to me about how distracted I was during some of these services? I sometimes look around and I see people who, during the praise of the Lord's name, have got their mouths, they're not moving. Now, unless you're brilliant ventriloquists and you can sing with your lips not moving, you're not participating in the worship of God. Why are you not participating? Do you think this is pleasing to the Savior, that his people can be praising his name, but you're not? Or engaged in the prayers, but you're not? I'm not? I'm not saying anything that's not challenging to myself as well here. But we need to participate. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to participate in the worship of God. And then finally, have the takeaways that we need to pray, that we need to prepare, that when we plant, we're seeking to make worshippers, that we have got a right to participate. Let's finish off with the privilege. Always remember, when we gather to worship, that it's not simply us who are here. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as the one who walks among the churches. So he walked among the congregations in Revelation 2 and 3 in Sardis and Ephesus and Philadelphia and all these places. And the reality is, he walks among the congregation in Smithton today. And just because you may be at home and joining us virtually doesn't mean that he doesn't know what's going on with you either. But he walks among this congregation today. He's promised to be here. And for some of you in the congregation today, what he is saying to you, he's saying, you need to come and follow me. You need to stop ignoring me. You need to come and follow me and come and worship me. For others, he's taking the words of Revelation again. He's standing at the door of your hearts and he's knocking and he's saying, Can you let me back in, please? Because I want to eat again with you. You've locked me out. It's time for you to let me back in. Because we're not where we ought to be. But every single one of us need to remember the privilege of being able to worship the living and true God, the one who has presence himself with us. And maybe I am naive. Well, I'm naive in many different ways. But maybe I am naive. But what an amazing thing it would be that if the next time you are involved in that game of having to say the first thing that comes to your mind when a word is given, and if somebody said, what's the first thing on your mind when you hear the word church? If the instinct was worshiping Jesus. Because that would be what the church is all about. We'll finish there.